Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day to come in part and study. We ask that your Spirit would be with us as we study this lesson. We might come to know you better. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We're doing lesson number 9, Lord of Our Body Temple, in the quarterly Spiritual Life. Somebody read our memory text for us.
Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.
Any thoughts about that? How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Is it like a hand inside a puppet?
Sometimes people think, say, there's little Jesuses living in
me. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. It's the Holy Spirit living in me. So do you get the idea like it's a puppet and there's a hand inside you pulling the strings? So what is this? You know, when Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, I am in you and you're in me. I pray that we'll be in them as, you know, we're all in each other. You remember that? What was that in business?
I think of it as a connection. One time Linda taught a Sabbath school where I was, and she said something I've never forgotten. She compared the Holy Spirit to the spiritual internet, in that it's a connection between all of us so that when there's a need, that the person who can supply that need can be influenced to say, okay, here's a need over here, here's a need. It's a connection between individuals. You connect essentially to the network, if you will.
So would you consider then, as you're describing that, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us in attitude, thought, desire, motive, affections, character? Does he live in our heart in the same way your spouse lives in your heart? Or a similar way that your spouse lives in your heart? Or when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, do you lose your individuality?
In that you're always thinking about them?
Yes.
Feeling for them, wanting to...
Even more, has your spouse influenced you? Have you become somewhat of a different person? There's things that maybe you say, things that you like because you spent so much time with your spouse. By beholding your spouse, you've become changed. Have you? I'm a much sweeter person because of Christy, I can tell you.
That's the two becoming one.
Yes. Does the Holy Spirit, are we supposed to come into a unity with God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we become more and more like God by that influence? Mm-hmm. Do we lose our individuality in that process?
I think we gain it. Because it's like I look at God like people who take these old rundown buildings and restore them back to their pristine elegance of the years gone by, rather than just let them go ahead and deteriorate down into dust. They're every bit as beautiful, maybe even more, once they get done with the complete remodel of the thing to their original intent. And I think when you allow the Holy Spirit to influence you, He makes you more the individual you would have been without sin. He balances you and recreates you, puts a new spirit in you and a new heart and a new attitude, and makes you the you you would have been without sin.
Beautiful.
Imbalancing you.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Any thoughts about that? All right, somebody read for us key thought, Sabbath lesson.
Bodies are not disposable containers we can use and abuse according to our own desires. As trophies of God's grace, redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should honor God with our bodies. The question is, how do we do that?
The first sentence kind of struck me. Our bodies are not disposable containers. Yes or no to that idea, or yes and no. What do you all think? Bodies disposable containers, yes, no, or yes and no?
I think eternally it would be yes. We're going to dispose of this container and get a new body. You know, think about somebody who's very ill and dies. They're going to get a new body when Christ comes again.
Aren't you all looking forward to a new body?
Okay. There's a lot of people out there that are getting new bodies remodeled.
Mrs. White says, you should present your bodies a living, parenthesis, not dying, sacrifice.
Interesting. Living, not dying. What about this idea of my body is the container for the spirit, and it doesn't matter what happens to my body because it's my spirit that goes to heaven?
It comes directly from Greek philosophy, Greek mythology, thought.
Yes, it's called Greek.
Is dualism.
Yes,
that,
exactly.
Our bodies are, sort of these separate entities, and of course the Hebrew concept is that we are a whole being, that is flesh and blood, and the Spirit of God being a directly divine influence, and of course our minds are the development of the brain that God has given us.
Talk about the difference it would make to believe those two positions. Believe the position that there's a spirit that dwells in your body that is not influenced by what happens to your body. Okay, there's a spirit that dwells in your body that regardless of what happens to your body, the spirit is not influenced by it. Or the perspective that we are one whole unit, and what happens to our body affects our mind, our thinking, our reasoning, our character, all of that. Talk about the difference. Would it make an outcome difference, possibly,
absolutely,
to see it one way or the other way?
Well, that's how medicine used to be about 20, 30 years ago. There was a body and there was a mind, and never did the twain meet. But we're finding that what we think we are, and it affects our body, and what our body gets inputted, whether it be food or drink or even people's ideas, that's what we become.
And so you're saying in medicine, we're discovering in science that there's a close relationship and link, something Ellen White told us 150 years ago, a very close link between the mind and the body, and that, as you're saying, high stress states can affect the immune system and cause disease and so forth, mental anguish and so forth, but also as we have undermined physical health, we can affect the body. Isn't it interesting, because this goes back to something that happened in our last class, the question came up, why are the people of science have no confidence in this theistic, intelligent design thing? Well, it's because stuff like this, where you will find many Christians who are arguing for intelligent design, will come right back and argue, yes, but you have a spirit that lives in your body, and it's not affected by what happens to your body. I mean, we were at a meeting of physicians, doctors of all backgrounds, and they had this psychiatrist, physician, Christian physician come speak, and he talked about how as Christians we know that there's a spirit that has nothing to do with the body. Okay? And you wonder why people of science are going, okay.
Yeah. I heard an interesting thing on public radio this week about the increase of drinking in England. I'm going to make two observations about that. Some of the, quite a number of the English people that are not Christian that I have known have been serious over drinkers. I mean, they just really abuse alcohol. But there's also something else that's actually quite true in England right now, in that there's a very heavy influence of spiritualism. Mm-hmm. And spiritualism, of course, adopts very heavily this idea that there is a dual nature in humanity, that the body is completely separate from the spirit. And I'll just jump right to what one of the physicians said about the English now. Drinking has doubled in the last 50 years per capita. Doubled.
Mm-hmm.
He said where they used to see cirrhosis in people 40 and 50 years old, they're now seeing it in the early 20s and 30.
Mm-hmm.
So it makes a huge difference how we view the combination of the spirit with the body.
There's no question about it. We see that this idea that there's a spirit that somehow is unaffected by our body. And I've asked actually Christians of multiple denominations, I say, can you tell me some other part of your being that communicates with God besides your brain? Your toes, your liver, your kidneys, the pump in your chest, lungs. No, they can't come up with any other part of their being besides the brain. It is the brain that communicates with God. And so as our brain is affected by the way we live, we can either enhance and maximize our mental efficiency, or we can undermine our mental efficiency. And young people need to remember, because there's this kind of idea, well, you know, a little this, a little that won't hurt. There are things you can do one time that can make permanent damage to your brain. One-time experience. And this brain is a precious thing that you've been given. And you don't want to do something to your brain that's going to be permanently altered. Think of your brain as a very complex computer with hardware and software. The software are things we're doing in here. We're trying to talk about things, ideas, getting you to think and reason, and you can change your perspectives and beliefs and values and so forth. That's software. The hardware is the brain tissue itself, the actual brain neural structure and chemicals. And you can make choices to put chemicals in your body that can permanently damage your hardware. And no matter what kind of software you get after that, if you've permanently damaged your hardware, you will have trouble. And so take seriously the privileges that you have, and especially, I think, growing up as an Adventist, with the insights that we have about healthful living that can be so good for maintaining your hardware functioning well. It's wonderful.
But, you know, Candace Pert is doing some immunology stuff about finding the different enzymes in every one of our cells, whether we're happy or whether we're angry, and so that it can turn on some of the immune systems in our cells other than the brain, you know, because we can decide. We can decide to wake up and go, I'm going to be mad today, or I'm going to be, you know, happy today. You can decide those kind of things, and that can change the chemistry, not only in your brain, but evidently also in the rest of your body.
That's absolutely right.
Immune function cells.
That's wonderful.
Incredible.
And what's the Bible text that comes to mind? A merry heart doeth good like a medicine.
Yeah. Wow. A dripping faucet is like a...
nagging wife.
Yeah, a nagging wife is like a dripping faucet.
Yes.
You know, those types.
Appreciate
kind
you bringing
of
that up.
Those kind of things. I mean, our daily experiences, whether they be joy or anger or sadness, can affect our whole body and our spirit.
So we see this idea that the spirit outside the body is flawed. What about the idea, though, that how true is it that our bodies are disposable containers? And somebody read for us 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4.
Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life.
What do you think he's talking about here?
Well, the first level of reference is a comparison of the sanctuaries. You know, basically, he's paralleling the human body to the sanctuaries on Earth as they evolved or developed over the centuries. But obviously, you know, we have a temporary, you know, body until it's made new.
So, any other thoughts? Is he referring to his body as a tent? Is he saying, is he referring to the new body that we're going to receive at the second coming as an eternal house not built by human hands? Isn't that what he's saying? Does he say we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling? Isn't that what he's saying? Yes, it is, isn't it? So think of some other texts that come to mind. Somebody read for us. John 14, 1 through 3. As you're looking, I'll read it out of the NIV. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you might be where I am. Might he be talking about what Paul's talking about? He's going to prepare a place for us, a heavenly dwelling, not made with human hands, a new body.
Well,
I know we often think about gold buildings or mansions with pearly gates and things like that that Christ is building in heaven for us. That's what we often think. But I'm going to challenge that possibility and ask the question, maybe he's up there preparing a new heavenly body for you. Now, just ask yourself the question. You have a choice to have this immensely gorgeous building that only God can make. It's beyond our imagination with your current body. Or you get a perfect heavenly body with maybe a small building. What would you prefer? The body! I'm going for the heavenly body. How about you? One that never gets tired, never fatigues, never has aches, never has pains, don't need glasses. On down the line.
I always wondered about that, because what would we do in a house? I mean, we don't need a bed, and we don't need the kitchen, and, you know, just...
You will never sleep in the new heaven and new earth. Did you know that? Because you'll never get tired.
Wow.
Yes, go ahead.
Well, I think it's talking about restoration. The first thing that happened to Adam and Eve is they lost their clothes, their light that surrounded them. They were naked. This talks about, back in 2 Corinthians, that we, that we are longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. And then you didn't go down to verse 5, which is beyond what was read. Now, it's God who's made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. In that, it's again not talking about buildings. What it's talking here about is the Spirit will be given to us so that we will again be clothed, like Adam and Eve were, I presume. When they weren't sinners, they were clothed with something. It was only after they were sinners that they lost that inner light, that clothing of heavenly clothing, so to speak, and found themselves naked and afraid.
So what do you think of this idea that the mansions in heaven that he went to make, it was actually bodies for the saints?
It's like God's our architect.
It's possible.
I mean, if we're dead or we're eaten, we're burnt up, sharks eat us, whatever, you know, obviously that person isn't going to be, you know, coming back. But God, it says, has our design. He's our designer, and he's like the architect. He knows us, and we can, you know, recreate us back with the heavenly.
Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Somebody read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Yet Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. Christ, however, was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold firm the confidence and the pride that belong to hope.
I want you to pay attention to that word house used over and over again. Now, what did he describe here is the house?
Us.
Us, that's right. Yeah. Us. We are the house. It says, and we are his house. So we connect that up with the John text. Go on to heaven to prepare. In my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus was the faithful son over the house of God. You know, we still use that term, the house of somebody refers to their family, doesn't it? Not a building? Okay. I'm going to read to you out of abbreviation AG. I think, what is that? Page 61, LNGY. AG 61. I can't remember what that one is. This says, the true seeker who is striving to be like Jesus in word, life, and character will contemplate his Redeemer and, by beholding, become changed into his image because he longs and prays for the same disposition and mind that was in Christ Jesus. He longs after God. The history of his Redeemer, the immeasurable sacrifice that he has made, becomes full of meaning to him. Christ, the majesty of heaven, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, not rich merely in endowments, but rich in attainments. These are the riches that Christ earnestly longs his Father's followers to possess. What riches? The riches of Christ-like attainments, attainments of character. It says, as the true seeker after truth reads the word and opens his mind to receive the word, he longs after truth with his whole heart. Now listen to this. The love, the pity, the tenderness, the courtesy, the Christian politeness, which will be elements in the heavenly mansions that Christ has gone to prepare for those that love him, take possession of the soul. Now, can you imagine love, pity, tenderness, courtesy, and Christian politeness being elements of a building? Do you see it that way? Or do you see it elements of beings? Now, the mansions he's gone to prepare. Isn't that interesting? I just find it exciting. It kind of, maybe y'all knew this already.
It's very exciting. The idea that we're not sort of limited to some physical realm, of a specific place. Now, I mean, God's saying our home in the universe is Earth. Okay. So we're not sort of being stuck on Earth or in the New Jerusalem, as it were. You know, we have this body that, as I think Ellen White and others, I'm sure, have referred to, will go to other planets, other places of intelligent life, you know, and we'll be able to discuss with them how God did this thing for the human race.
Do you think this whole idea of the house of God being us, the mansion?
Yeah, the temple of Jesus, and perhaps what we should be striving for is to have Jesus dwell in us in the sense that he's good and kind and loving and all those attributes that you were mentioning earlier in heaven.
What a perfect comment, because my next question was, does any of this have to do with the 1844 message, the cleansing of the sanctuary? And she's saying, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that any way connected to this end time message, cleansing of the sanctuary? Is it, and if so, how? How are they connected?
Well, if you take that idea a little bit further, then it's us that's being cleansed.
Rather than
ourselves.
A building in heaven? What makes more sense to you? Who is it that needs cleansing from sin?
Sinners, us.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, we're sort of jumping from the idea of a cleansing of a sanctuary as a direct parallel to the cleansing as it happened in the Hebrew economy many centuries ago, and that of a cleansing within the individual human heart.
Do you not think that the Hebrew cleansing of the sanctuary was simply a object lesson to teach us of the cleansing of the heart?
Well, it was an object lesson, and it was definitely of highly or probably predominantly symbolic value. But I think that there may well be a physical aspect to that, in the sense that, you know, Christ is with the Father, and, you know, he's acting as our high priest and all that sort of thing. But I don't want to miss the point here in that we have a God who is not restricted to that type of a place, shall we say. I mean, in other words, it's not as though God is sort of stuck in the heavenly sanctuary with Jesus having to do his high priestly duties just as the high priest used to operate within the earthly sanctuary or Solomon's temple or whatever.
Well,
at
this point. Do you remember what we just read out of Corinthians where he said that he is in heaven? We want that. Well, let me just read it here. It says, the 2 Corinthians 10, it says, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Does that make you think of any other texts where the something built not by human hands comes to mind? A heavenly sanctuary in Hebrews that was not built by human hands? Same phraseology, right? And so are we thinking that he's up in heaven cleansing a building that was built sometime in the past and Moses was designed after the pattern of the one saw in heaven? Or is the pattern of what was saw in heaven the pattern of our new physical bodies, and the temple on the Old Testament was simply designed to reflect that?
Well, obviously, your next statement or your next preparation probably has to do with the fact that the church is Christ's body. And that's sort of where I was going also with my comments about the parallel of the sanctuary as opposed to the individual human heart. We are cleansed as a group of people. None of us can get there on our own. We need each other.
Well, I don't know about that. I think we need God.
That's what I'm saying. We all need our connection with God.
There you go.
But God's connection is with us. It's not just with one person.
This is out of Desire of Ages 161. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple for God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. God dwells in humanity, and through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building they regarded with such pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. The courts of the temple at Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the hearts from the defilement of sin, from the earthly lusts, desires, selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. So I think, as we put these pieces together, it sounds like, really to me, that God is wanting to restore fully and heal us, that we are to be that dwelling place. Yeah.
Somebody said one time they felt like when people sinned, that was when the division between the conscious and the subconscious occurred, that we now not only hid from God, we actually hid from ourselves. There was part of us going on we didn't even know was going on, the deepest of the deep part of ourselves that we don't even pay attention to. And I'm just sitting here thinking, if the sanctuary represents the way we function, the parts must refer to the process of the way we function. The center being, the center core is the ark where not only is the law of God, which shows us the truth, but it also had Aaron's rod, a dead thing that budded. God is able to bring us back to life. It had manna. God is able to sustain that life. So the plan of salvation is in the ark, in the center core of the being. Psychiatric-wise, there's only one system we have that goes between our conscious and subconscious, or our primitive brain and our thinking brain, and that's the breathing. That's why so many biofeedback systems and so on concern themselves with how we breathe. God breathed into us our original breath of life. And I just found it funny that we would have a system just within our own bodies that linked our subconscious to our consciousness. That we, I know I'm kind of weaving this all together, but as I'm thinking of it, it's sort of starting to, the pieces are, applying themselves in my mind, is that we have hidden ourselves deeply, not only from God, but from ourselves. And part of the sanctuary service has a deeper aspect and a outer court, an inner most holy place and the holy place. How does that relate to us if we're saying the sanctuary is us?
Well, that's a great question, and it's a several-hour presentation that I've already prepared that we don't have time to answer today. But I've actually... it's a wonderful question. It's a great study. I encourage you to work on it, and maybe we can talk about that sometime because it's full of insight, full of wisdom.
The only thing I was going to say about that, I know Donald K. Short in his book, Then Shall the Sanctuary Be Cleansed, he started down that same line of thought in terms of, you know, the unconscious is the most holy, the conscious is the holy. And he didn't take it too far, but I thought that was just fascinating.
How can you get the unconscious? And the restoration that the Bible talks about could be the resolution of that, the removal of a subconscious where we're hidden even from ourselves to pure, unadulterated, known as we are, to know as we are known. We are now fully transparent.
Yes.
There's nothing hidden, not our subconscious, not our conscious. Everything is in harmony
and fully open. Well, you know, I don't know totally about that because Lucifer was in that environment in heaven and he was able to keep his thoughts hidden from the other angels and able to deceive a third of them. So
I'm not saying that, you know, we're mind readers or anything like that. I'm just saying that there isn't anything hidden from yourself or from God. I don't know if I've explored enough the thought of us, you know, knowing each other's thoughts all the time.
Sunday's lesson. All things were made by him. Sunday's lesson. Why do you think all things were made by Jesus? Were the Father or the Holy Spirit not capable?
No, it's because Jesus is the Word. God, we would not know anything about God if God didn't communicate. And the Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God. Our genetics shows that we are a communication form. Our genetics is written exactly like a language is. Only a few basic characters, but recombined over and over again to perform various statements about ourselves, turned into a physical being. God, Jesus is the Word. God could just be out there somewhere, but unless God spoke, we wouldn't be here. We, as a form and our being, wouldn't be here. Jesus is that communication.
Step back and put it in the context of the Great Controversy. What was happening in the Great Controversy?
War in heaven.
Yes, and who was the war over and what? What was that? What was Satan's allegations? Did he say, I'm equal with God the Father?
It was Jesus, the two angels.
He said he was equal with Jesus. So Jesus is the member of the Godhead to create, not because the Father couldn't or the Holy Spirit couldn't, but because it was part of the overall plan of revelation to show that, in fact, there is a difference between Lucifer, the created being, and Michael, the divine pre-existent one, who always was. And so that's why I think Jesus was the one to be the member of the Godhead through which all things were created, and without him, nothing was created that has been created. Monday's lesson. Let's see, the first paragraph. Somebody read the first paragraph and then the question that follows it right there in Monday's lesson. In yesterday's study, we saw that the Bible very clearly reveals Jesus Christ as the Creator, the one who created all things, the one who spoke the world into existence, and the one who, was in a very intimate act, breathed the breath of life into the first human being. Thus we are not our own, in that we somehow created ourselves or put ourselves here out of our own volition, and therefore have an absolute claim over ourselves. On the contrary, as the objects of his specific act of creation, we belong to God, whose claim over us is greater than our claim over ourselves. What do you think about this idea that God has claim over us?
That's one of the primary battlegrounds right now in the difference between Christians and non-Christians. My sister, for instance, has a totally opposite view. You know, she's not a Christian at all at this point. And she has a totally opposite view regarding God's claims over us.
Do you think God prefers it this way? His attitude is, I made you, I own you, you're mine, don't try and weasel out of it, or I own you, so it doesn't matter what you think, you're still mine, even if you don't like it. Do you think God prefers to see it in that way and approaches it with that attitude?
Not only that, but if you disbehave, then I'll kill you.
Yeah, is that God's way of saying it? Do you think God chooses to relate to us in this way?
I think God wants us to be His, but He gave us the freedom to choose whether we want to belong to Him or not once He created us.
Imagine in a husband-wife relationship, our claims over our spouse. I've got a claim on you now. Don't even try to think. And listen, I've got claims. And don't even try to think of doing anything without checking with me first, because I've got a claim.
Doesn't that happen? What happens in the dysfunction of abusiveness, whether it be hitting or verbal?
Absolutely that's what happens.
It's
absolutely.
Do you think the abuse of power, again, you know.
So does God want to relate to us by His claims? No, as you said, He wants to give us that choice. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. He wants us to open our hearts and surrender our minds to Him. Why does He want this? So He can control us, so He can dictate, so He can manage and manipulate us to His own ends? Well, I guess if you understood His own ends were for our good, yes, you could say that. But ultimately He wants it because He wants to heal us and restore us and have us the fullness of all happiness and joy possible. Isn't that right?
Well, isn't He trying to interact with us in a way that will improve the reciprocity of His, you know, good influences or His power with the power that He's given us to do whatever it is we need to do as created beings?
What is the problem of approaching our relation with God from a sense of God's claims? He's got claims on us. He's got the claim of creation, and He's got the claim of redemption.
He made us, He bought us.
He made us, He bought us.
We are just, we're out there.
We're double owned.
I've heard Christians that I respect in other things say that because of the fact that our hormones are so powerful, we basically don't make decisions on our own. We're just sort of engineered into whatever it is we do as creatures or as animals by our hormones and our genetics and that sort of thing. And I really have problems with that.
So what's the problem with approaching it out of God's claims?
But why would the Bible use terminology like that?
If
we're going to end up saying claims are... the connotation of the word claim is negative, then why would God express Himself in that way? I mean, what's the point? Tell it to me straight. Explain yourself to me.
I bought you, you are mine, kind of language.
Yeah. If you're going to confuse me.
But who's He saying it to when He says it? When He says that, and see, the Scripture is an accounting of God dealing with people over a course of time. Everything written wasn't written specifically to that person. The first rule of Bible interpretation is first understand who it was written to in their setting and what it meant to them before you try to apply it to you. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so who, when He said those types of things, who was He saying it to? Do you think God preferred, it was His preferred method to thunder at Sinai? That was His preferred method. Do you think it was His preferred method to have Moses as a go-between?
Yeah, but now you're getting into inner motives of God, and you can't know what His motives are or His reasons for doing some things.
So when He said, "Come on, let's reason together," I mean, didn't really mean it.
Well, you seem to have both.
And this is eternal life that you know God.
Yeah, that you know God. Yes, this is life eternally. I know God. John 15:15. I no longer call you servants; rather, I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. He wants us to understand His business.
Isn't it true, you mentioned the idea of the thunder from the mountain. Isn't it true that God knew that these people were not prepared to hear His voice? So He basically had to veil Himself, as it were. his word or his voice had to be veiled with the thunder, just like, you know, his brightness and his glory have to be veiled with some type of a cloud so that we can withstand, or so that sinners can withstand.
Do parents ever thunder at their children? Are there, and I'm not talking about the weakness of a sinful, defective parent here. I'm talking about, are there times when it is a loving thing to do to thunder at a child?
When Nathan was running out in front of a truck, I thundered.
Okay.
Okay, I just didn't stand by.
Okay.
I didn't just stand by and just watch the whole thing.
Excellent.
Okay, and I think...
And what motivated your thunder?
My love for him. I didn't want him to get hurt. But God had to thunder because those people were slaves. They knew no other language.
Yes, and not only put it in the context, they had just come out of Egypt. They had seen. Put yourself there. Just imagine if you could transport yourself through time and just spend a couple of weeks back there where you got to see the 10 plagues of Egypt fall firsthand. You got to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. You saw the pillar of fire by night. You saw the cloud by day. You went out and collected manna miraculously on the ground each morning. And 40 days later, they're worshiping a piece of gold that they fashioned with their own hands and having an orgy. You see, there's something wrong with their processing powers here. They're extremely immature. They're extremely, as you had mentioned earlier, Dan, very darkened in their understanding. Their minds are clouded. They can't. And so, as you shouted at your son, God shouts. And then we hear in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end of wisdom. If you're doing that and the Lord thunders, you become afraid and stop to listen. And as soon as you start to listen, wisdom begins.
I'm a little concerned, though, that we kind of look at these people and we say, well, look at those immature people, and God had to deal with them in that perspective. And then I have to ask myself, do I have the hubris to really say I'm much more advanced than them? I mean, they were bowing down in front of a little golden calf. Well, I sit down and bow down in front of a little paper calf. He's a little paper calf here with Andrew Jackson on it.
Yes.
I don't know. That's, in some respects, I don't...
And why do you think you see the third angel's message? What's the message? What's the message of the third angel? What's it say? Was that not some serious thunder going on there?
So I'm trying to understand, what are we really saying about this business of thundering? You know, this notion that God will act in these ways, for some reason it doesn't, it used to kind of bother me, but I guess it doesn't bother me as much anymore because, go ahead.
No, go ahead, finish your statement.
You know, I mean, so he decides to act that way. He decides to reveal himself in a very... specific way. You are mine. I bought you. I own you.
And what's the problem? I want to answer that question. I know you got your hand up, Karen.
Go ahead.
But I want to answer the question. The problem with approaching God with this idea of you're doing it out of a sense of he's got claims on you and that's your motivation results in an obligatory response. We respond to God because we're obligated to him, a mere obligation. And in fact, right out of the lesson, right at the bottom of Monday's lesson, after they go about all these claims, and actually, I wrote in the side as I was coming down the paragraph, what's the problem here? Obligation. And as I'm reading down, I get to the bottom of Monday's lesson, and it says, what obligations do you feel towards God, and what motivation should you fulfill those obligations?
But you're assuming that that's the kind of response someone's going to have, and I don't have that kind of response. When I hear the word claim, it does not elicit anything that you're speaking of in my mind. It doesn't alter my picture of God at all.
Let me give you an example. If you do a kindness for your spouse, you sacrifice in some way to bring her a gift, a present. Maybe you even give a kidney because she's going to die in renal failure, but you donate your kidney to save her life. Would you be pleased if your wife or spouse, your husband, felt obligated to you from that point on?
But what's wrong with the notion of obligation? We're all
obligated. They're not appreciative, thankful, overwhelmed with love and joy, and have a spontaneous desire to give of themselves back to you. They now indebted and owe you. They're obligated.
It's more of an attitude then, isn't it?
What would God want from us? It may be factual that we have obligation, but is that the experience God wants in our heart from us? Or does he want us to have the appreciation, the spontaneous love, the overwhelming awe, the joy, the desire to freely, not because we're obligated to, but because we want to?
I don't have any problems with the word obligation, because God has obligated himself to me to make me a being that is alive and has life. God is the source of life. Well, and if he stops obligating himself in that respect, I cease to exist.
Maybe
and once I understand that obligation, then I say, you know what? I'm obligated to you, God.
Well, but perhaps he does that for you because, not because he's obligated to do it, but because he loves you.
When your son was running out in front of the truck, if you couldn't, if your voice didn't prevail, but you had the opportunity to shove him out of the way at your own peril, would you have done it? Because you were obligated? Would it have been your obligation to do so, and that would have been your motivation? You see, the obligation, I think, leaves us far short of God's ideal of love for each other, where we actually love the other person rather than just have a duty to the other person.
Can I bring up...
And I want to move on, because we have to get a lot of go ahead.
I was just going to say, obligation kind of gets rid of freedom. Like, it doesn't really allow freedom anymore. Like you're saying, love is kind of freedom. And if you don't, if you're obligated, then your freedom to choose whether you want to love him or not is gone. Your freedom isn't there.
Beautiful.
And I don't think that God wants us to be like that.
I just want to say, if I say, if somebody does something for me, and I say, I owe you, it's not like, oh my gosh, sometime I got to find some way to pay this guy back. I mean, why did he do that? I'm saying, thank you. I look forward to a time when I can reciprocate to you.
Right. And certainly it can mean that.
And right. Yeah. Exactly.
Tuesday's lesson talks about, the top paragraph talks about promiscuity marring the image of God in man. How? How is it that promiscuity mars the image of God in man?
It's a selfish thing, I think. You know, it's what you can get for the moment out of anybody else that happens to be around that can give you what you makes you feel good and makes you want what makes allows you to get what you want.
Satisfying your own needs over those of others. And if you see God as in a relationship with us for his own needs, then it's more of a command type.
So you don't see that you could be promiscuous in a way to try and benefit somebody else?
They need you desperately.
Yes, they need me desperately.
Well, you're just doing the spiritual thing. You're giving. That's the principle of God's kingdom. Is it not?
Wasn't this the spiritual worship that was going on at the time of Israel? They would go and worship at all the local houses of worship outside of Jerusalem, around their surrounding areas. And wasn't it all about promiscuity? How does it mar the image of God? I'm not criticizing what y'all are saying. Yes, it's I think, selfish. It is self-gratifying. What else? So what's the problem with that?
It's making... Isn't promiscuity actually... focusing glory on your attributes or whatever as a physical being.
You know, Paul makes the comment, every other sin, is outside the body, but sexual promiscuity, sins with the body. You know the comment I'm talking about? What difference would that make?
Well, if your body's supposed to be the temple of God, then that's not a very good reflection of...
What happens to your reasoning abilities if you are promiscuous? Are they affected in any way? What happens to your conscience if you're promiscuous? Is it affected in any way?
Certainly your ability to reason is affected.
Yeah, how so? See, when people engage in behaviors like this, they experience some type of regret, guilt, remorse, altered self-image, something happens in their internal self that they need to then adjust the way they see things so they can have an artificial sense of internal peace. You've heard of people saying things like, they twist the truth, or so-and-so bends the truth. Okay, well, the truth cannot be twisted or bent. What is twisted or bent is someone's mind around the truth. And if you think of a light pole, and I hold up a lens in front of a light pole, and then when you look through that lens, the pole now looks bent. Have we bent the pole? No, we've only bent our view of the pole. And this is what people do with their minds when they do these types of behaviors. Their minds begin bending, so they start seeing the world. And it's not, once you put the lens on, okay, we got the lens on looking at the pole, but we don't take the lens off when we go into the world. Everything we look at now is bent. And people who practice these things, their minds get bent over time. And so they begin interacting in bent and twisted ways across the board in all different areas.
I think that's what really shocks everyone who has a close encounter with God in the Bible, falls down, ends up saying, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's like they all of a sudden, that filter gets removed, and they all of a sudden see things clearly and are horrified by how bent things have been compared with the reality when they come face to face with God. They'll make all kind of confessions about how awful they've been. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. You know, that all of a sudden that filter is removed and they see how far twisted their thinking has been.
And even on a neurologic level, when you practice promiscuity, you activate limbic brain circuits. Okay, these are brain circuits where you have impulse control issues. In your brain, there's a more primitive structure to your brain where you have these deep cravings and desires from. Also where irritability comes from. If you're driving home and someone cuts you off and you get an urge to shout back at them or some aggressive tendency that comes, that is coming from your limbic system. But if you then suddenly have an immediate response inside yourself that goes, wait a minute, I am a member of the Collegedale Church. I can't be acting in ways like that. And you restrain yourself, that's your prefrontal cortex. This is where you do your reasoning and thinking. When we engage in behaviors of promiscuity, we strengthen those limbic system circuits. Because just like exercising your muscles, the more you exercise, the stronger they get. And we weaken prefrontal cortex circuits. So over time, we lose one of the fruits of the Spirit, which is self-governance or self-control. We lose the ability to restrain and govern ourselves in intelligent ways. And this is, of course, one of the dangers of practicing these types of practices as well. And then what happens to when that happens, it's not just there that happens. Think of any situation in which you allow your impulses or feelings or desires or cravings to trump your own judgment. And we'll talk, since we're talking about promiscuity, in a promiscuous way, your own judgment tells you this is wrong, but you do it anyway. What happens to you afterwards to your self-worth, self-confidence, self-esteem, your internal peace and well-being, up or down?
Down.
Take another, that we use promiscuous thing. Let's take your church board or school board, and somebody says something that angers you, and you get, instead of a promiscuous or lustful urge, you get a irritable, angry urge, and you stand up and curse out the entire board, even though your judgment tells you this isn't a good thing to do. Afterwards, what happens to your self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence, up or down? Down. Anytime we allow limbic system or these urges, these desires, to trump our own judgment, we are damaged in character, we're damaged in neural circuitry. Part of God's plan for us is to strengthen our prefrontal cortex, heal the neural circuits, restore in us the ability to be self-governed people where these types of impulses don't control us anymore. And so you look, every one of Satan's temptations pretty much has its design to damage your ability to think and reason and to maintain governance of yourself.
What about people that don't have those ideas that it's wrong? I mean, there's a lot of young people out there that are taught that whatever you do is fine. Just make sure it's safe.
Yes. Does that mean it's not damaging still?
No, but how do you convince them that it can be damaging, that it's not You know, if they're not Christians to begin with, or they don't believe in God's laws.
Yeah, I don't think you start there. I don't think you start with the particular behavior that's of a concern. Unless it's, say, an obvious one, like they're doing cocaine.
Yeah.
Okay, then that's so obvious to document the evidence of how damaging it is. You can start with it's damaging.
But it's I think,
yes, and I think you can start with other issues like their internal sense of peace and well-being or self-esteem. Where is it coming from? What I do in my practice with young people is I don't ever start with who they're sleeping with. I start with how their mind is working. Are they making choices because they themselves have thought it through and come to a conclusion that this is what they believe is best for them? Or do they let their own impulses and feelings take control of them? And no matter what the situation is, once you get one example of that in their life, you ask them afterwards, did you like that? Do you like living your life where you lose control over yourself? None of them do. Nobody does. We like to be in control of ourselves. We don't like to be helpless that somebody can come in and say something and throw us out of control and we lose our control and go into tempers or tantrums or tirades. And once they see that, they then begin to teach them these principles of what they can do to restore within them the ability to have self-governance and self-esteem and self-worth, which are strengthening these healthy neural circuits, which will then be weakening these other neural circuits. And we are just about out of time. Good question. Excellent question. I wanted to read on bottom of Tuesday's lesson, it talks about spiritual worship. Romans 12:1, present yourself as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual, reasonable, logical, because it comes from the Greek word logike, we get logical from. This makes sense. It makes sense to present your entire being to God. Because if you do, he wants to heal and restore your entire being. It's such a sensible thing to do. And that's what it's really saying. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gone to such lengths to not only teach us the truth about who you are, teach us the truth about your methods and principles for running the universe, but you actually are concerned about the day-to-day physical, physiological issues with our bodies and our being, that you want us to be healthy here. You want us to be as free from disease as possible on this planet. You want us to be free from defects as far as possible. And you've given us guidance. You've given us wisdom. Help us to understand more how we can apply those principles to our life, that we can experience a healthy physical being, but also a growing and healthy character to be like Jesus. And that we can go out in an effective ways, share these wonderful healing principles with others. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.